Today will be the last Sunday on James, I do believe. If I'm wrong, I will confess to being wrong in subsequent Sundays, but it is my intention to end our study of James today. And we're going to look at chapter 5, the second half of verse 16 through verse 20, and this short section presents us with two truths that we are wise to deal with. Of course, we're wise to deal with all of the Scripture, but these two truths are good for us as well. James 5, starting in the second half of verse 16, and I'll read through the end of chapter 5, which is the end of the book of James. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. First thought. 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Father, we do enjoy fellowship with you, privilege to talk to you, and to have you speak to us. Father, that is a true privilege. Teach us more about prayer today. Teach us more about what it means to be a body of believers headed in the same direction, seeking the same goal of Christlikeness, and doing this together. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to begin by looking at the idea of effective prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Before talking about that particular statement, you may recall from last Sunday's study on healing, I pointed out that the Scripture speaks of several methods that can be used in seeking healing from God. I also pointed out that there is more than one cause for sickness. Here in James, the healing spoken of was for those sicknesses that are brought on by sin. And James linked their healing to the elders praying, anointing with oil, and the confession and renouncement of sin that caused the sickness. In the same way, the Scripture that we're looking at today speaks about prayer. But if we look at all of the Scriptures, there is more than one principle for effective praying. In other words, there's more than one principle taught in the Word of God concerning the kind of praying that receives what you're praying for. And let me just give you some examples. One of the principles, and these are taught by Christ himself, one of the principles taught by Jesus is that we ought to be persistent in prayer, praying until we've received what God has for us, receive from God what we're asking for. There's two scriptures that you can look up regarding this. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and you will receive in time. So there's that ongoing process that you keep up until you get what you're asking for. And then Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, which is Christ story about the widow who had an injustice done to her, and she went to an unjust judge who would not relieve her injustice, but she kept going back to the judge until he finally relented and gave her the justice that was due her. And so that's one of the principles taught by Jesus, that we ought to be persistent in prayer until we receive from God what we're asking for. Another principle taught by Jesus is the principle of praying in faith, fully expecting with a confident conviction that God will hear and answer. And two portions of Scripture, just picking the same book, this is mentioned in several of the Gospels, but Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, and Matthew chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, speaks of praying in faith. Then there is the principle of group prayer. Jesus said, "I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." That's found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 through 20. And so there's the principle of praying as a group, all setting your mind on the same thing and appealing to God for a response. Jesus also taught that if we pray in his name, in the name of Jesus, God will hear and answer according to our request. This shows up in John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, and John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now, if we look at the "ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you" part and assume that theologically speaking we are abiding in Christ and his word is abiding in us, after all, we're reading the scriptures on the one hand, so his word is in us, and we're born again on the other hand, so we are in Christ, then we could take this as a principle which has pretty wide latitude. That's not what Christ is speaking about. To abide in him is to live in Christ. To live in Christ is to live as Christ lives. And to have his word abide in us is to live his word according to what it says. Now, we may not do that perfectly, and I'm not suggesting that that's what Christ was requiring, but that's the essence of what it means to abide in him and have his word abide in us. And in that sense, then, this portion in John chapter 15, verse 7, is essentially the same principle that we're looking at here today in James chapter 5, which is, in essence, a godly life brings answers to prayer. My last example from Jesus' teaching is that God hears and answers the humble of heart. In the communion time, Todd referenced Luke chapter 18. That's verses 9 through 14. He didn't read all of them. But that's the story of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer who happened to be in the temple at the same time. And the Pharisee was acknowledging his own superior righteousness to God and telling God he was thankful he wasn't as evil as the tax gatherer. And the tax gatherer was humbling himself before God, beating himself on his chest, admitting to God he was this horrible sinner. And Christ said, God heard the tax collector, not the Pharisee. So humility of heart is another principle for praying and receiving what you're praying for. The point here is that there is more than one principle taught in the scriptures for asking God to hear and answer our prayers. And the idea is not that we should latch on to one principle as if it's the overarching or the primary principle. And probably one of the main principles that's presented to the church is the prayer of faith. If you just have enough faith, if you just believe that God will do it, you'll get your prayers answered. Well, that's only one principle. I'm not suggesting that we latch on or pick one particular principle over the others, but rather that we should keep all of them in mind, using them wisely as needed for whatever it is we're currently praying for. All right, let's return to the portion of James. And we see the principle of a godly life in this portion, having great influence with God when praying. Or to just say it a little bit differently, the more sincere, devoted, and zealous we are about putting away ungodliness and putting on Christ-likeness so as to live a godly life, the more we receive from God what we're asking for. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Now the scriptures tell us this truth in more than one place. And it tells us that God hears and answers the prayers of the righteous. So being righteous yourself helps in your praying. And if you're not so righteous yourself, asking someone who is righteous to pray for you is a way to fulfill this principle. A way to go to God and ask Him for what it is you need. I want to give you some supporting scriptures, and we're only going to take these from the Old Testament at this point. Some supporting scriptures for the fact that God hears the righteous. I'll read these to you. You can note the address if you want to look them up later. But Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29. Proverbs 15, 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. So there's a lot of distance between the wicked and God, and He's not listening to their prayers. He's not hearing them. He's far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous, which means He's close to the righteous. Proverbs 28, verse 9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law. In other words, you stop reading the scriptures and living according to what they say. He who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination to God. You might consider, just if you're going to consider that verse, Proverbs 28:9, considering it in light of Isaiah chapter 58, which describes Israel in this beautiful picture of religiousness, but having an empty heart and an empty life when it came to righteousness. Psalm 34, verses 15 through 18. Psalm 34, 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed or contrite in spirit. Now, verse 18 does not mean the Lord is especially near if you're going through a really terrible time in your life and your heart is just broken over the situation you're going through. What he's talking about in verse 18 is the Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted over their sin. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And the second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, and that is to mourn over one's sin, for they shall be comforted. And Christ said, or God said, that He will hear and answer the contrite of heart, those who are broken hearted and contrite of heart. And that's what this is about here in Psalm 34. Psalm 37, verses 4 through 5. This is a common scripture. We repeat it often. You probably know it by heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. Now, if you want to have an idea of what this scripture means, you need to read the writings of some of the old Quakers, or maybe Finney, Charles Finney, Or somebody like in our day, boy, his name just slipped my mind. Fellow from Chicago is an Alliance pastor. Anyway, it'll come to me in a moment. But you need to read somebody who really understands Tozer. What it means, thank you, A.W. Tozer. Someone who really understands what it means to delight yourself in the Lord. To be delighted in the Lord is to be delighted not only in who He is and what He does for you, but to be equally delighted in what He asks of you, requires of you, and gives to you. So that's really a statement about He hears the prayers of the righteous. He will give you the desires of your heart. And the last one is Psalm 66, verses 18 through 19. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. So the point is that starting in the Old Testament, working its way into the New, is this principle of prayer that God hears and answers the prayers of the righteous. There's a couple of things that I would like us to consider in terms of verse 16, the second half. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The word effective speaks to the results of the prayer. It means that the one praying receives what they're praying for. That's why it's effective. And the qualifier for effective praying, of course, is being a righteous person. And when we speak of being a righteous person, I'm speaking of being righteous according to God's standard. Not some wished-for standard that we may hold, or the indiscriminately inclusive standard currently popular in the church today. The righteous person is righteous according to God's standard. So we need to know God's standard. Now, I do want to make this clear. God is not saying that He requires Christian perfection for hearing and answering prayer. And whenever anybody suggests that, oh, you expect perfection, we only need to remind them that there was only one perfect human being in all of history, both history past and even that which is to come, and that one perfect person is Jesus Christ. The rest of us desperately need the saving, redeeming, sanctifying work of Jesus Christ to even get close to Christian perfection. So God is not saying that He requires Christian perfection for hearing and answering prayer. But it's also clear that He is asking us, if this principle is going to be true for us, that we live a righteous life. And to live a righteous life requires making a sincere effort at doing the best we can to live up to what we know. That's what we expect of our children. A good parent doesn't expect his or her children to get all A's at school. We expect our children to live up to what they know, to do as good as they can, or at least come close to that. We understand that they won't always do perfect. They'll have some bad days. We understand distraction. We understand all the things that can get in the way. But we have this general sense that if our child is going to really make it through school, they need to do their best, whatever that best is for them, and they need to live up to what they know. That's what God requires of us. And of course, living up to what we know means putting away sin and putting on Christ. And persevering in this practice, in area after area, for as long as it takes to become Christ-like. I suspect for most of us, maybe even all of us, will die before the job is finished. It's just a journey. It's a process. Perseverance is really one of the key ingredients, because because we want to stick at this until our last breath. Let me give you an example of what I mean, and I want to use Israel going into the Promised Land and taking that Promised Land as the example of growing in godliness. As we read the Old Testament, we see that God never expected Israel to take the Promised Land, that is, clear it out in a day or in a week or even in a year. There was no expectation from God that that should happen. In fact, God told them it would not happen, and if it was taken too quickly, in other words, if he took the land for Israel, they would end up wasting it. They couldn't take care of it. So even God knew that Israel taking the Promised Land would be a process, a journey. It would take time to defeat city after city, take village after village, gobble up area after area, valleys, mountains, all the rest, and take the land. What God did expect from Israel is that they would persevere in driving out the evil inhabitants until all were driven out. Now, Moses took Israel across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And it wasn't until the end of Joshua led Israel into the Promised Land. And it wasn't until the end of Joshua's life, after Israel had been in the land all those years, that God said to Joshua, call the elders together and let's see if they've finished their job. And a number of years had passed. So my point is this, in the very same way that God dealt with Israel, because they're our example, God does not expect us to rid our lives of all wrongdoing and become a spiritually mature, righteous person in a day, or in a week, or in a year, or even in a number of years. However, just as God expected Israel to persistently work at clearing the land until the job was done, so God expects us to persevere in driving out sin and replacing that sin with Christlikeness until we no longer willingly or deliberately or in any other self-excusing way practice sin. So to be a righteous person is not about being perfect. It's about being serious about the journey and about being on the way and doing what we need to do today to continue making progress. And of course, this does not mean that we will never sin again, but it does mean that we will no longer engage in any particular sin on a regular, willful, self-justified basis. When we find ourselves sinning, if we are on the journey towards righteousness, we will come to our senses quickly, confess it, make it right, and take more action at getting that out of our lives. The point here is simply this: God hears and answers the prayers of the righteous. And the level of righteousness that makes prayers effective is a level set by God, not by us. It is the level revealed in God's holy scriptures. It is attainable by any who will take God and the pursuit of godliness seriously and persist in that pursuit until death parts us from this life. I want to conclude this section on effective prayer by making two more points. First, it's not beautiful, heavenly-sounding prayers that God pays attention to. Nor is it loud praying or long prayers that get God's attention. He's not impressed by our theology or religious education or our position in the church. Now, I acknowledge that here in James, God points to elders as those we ought to ask to pray for us, but that has nothing to do with their position. Rather, it has to do with what we should assume is their spiritual condition. And though this is not always the case, and that is sad, the body of Christ ought to be able to assume that anyone in the position of elder is of such godly character that they fit the description of a righteous man. And therefore, they become the kind of person God hears and answers. The second point that I want to leave you with as we finish this section is this. We cannot, and we ought not even to think we can. We cannot control God. We cannot tell him what to do. No principle of prayer has power over God. Not even the principle of faith. Your faith does not control God. It is simply a principle for going to God and asking for what you want. So we ought never to see this principle of a righteous life or any principle of prayer as giving us power to make God do what we want. The very best we can do before God is to humbly and earnestly ask for God's favor, ask him for his grace, ask him for his blessings. But we ought to ask. I'm not discouraging asking. I'm only saying go with the right attitude. He is not beholden to us. He is not our servant. He's God. We are the servant. But we have the privilege to ask. And so I want to encourage you to take full advantage of the privilege of prayer. God has given that to us. Moving on to James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. And will cover a multitude of sins. The goal of this particular exhortation is to call every Christian, and I mean every Christian, to call every Christian to the responsibility of protecting against any Christian from straying from the truth of God and his word and following after some false teaching or falling into worldliness or returning to some sinful pattern of thinking or behaving. As a group, as a body of believers, and as part of the church universal, we are to promote spiritual growth as the normal, ongoing activity of the Christian life. We are to protect the spiritual health of the church. And we are to protect the honor of God's name in the community. And we do this by helping each other along the way continue on the way. So simply stated, God's goal here is to mobilize the church to look out for one another in relation to spiritual growth, in relation to godly living, to prevent any of us falling back into old sinful patterns of living. Now, this is not the only scripture encouraging us to help each other walk the narrow path, to help each other remain faithful to God's word. There are others, and I want to take a careful look at several others. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And we'll look at four specific scriptures. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. God is encouraging us here to be aware of the spiritual condition of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a responsibility. And that requires relationships that go much deeper than the average shallow relationship that we may have with our neighbors or even some of our friends. This requires getting to know each other, listening carefully, and talking honestly. It also requires everyone's participation, not just those of us who are going out looking for other people who are in trouble in the church. Sure, that's an easy part to participate in a way. But we also need to be aware that sometimes we're on the other side, so we need to be open and honest about our own struggles, about our own difficulties, about the realities going on in our own life, so others can look into us and be helpful to us in staying on the narrow path. So both sides have to participate. And you may be on one side today and on the other side tomorrow. That's fine. We need to be participating on both sides. We need to be seeking to help, and we need to be open to receiving that help and making that help easy to give by being honest about our struggles. The last thing I want to say about Galatians 6 is that God also warns those giving the help to be wary of pride. And I want to add, be wary of double standards. And be wary of refusing help when it's your turn to receive it. So we want to be wary of pride. Wow, I'm pretty spiritual because I'm helping so-and-so grow in the faith. They're struggling and I'm stepping up and helping. That's good, but no pride. We're doing this for the church. We're doing this for the honor of God. We're doing this for the health of all the saints. No double standards. I help you, but you can't touch my life. You can't peer into my mind. You can't see what I'm like when nobody else is looking. That's a double standard. No double standards. We need to be honest on both sides. And no refusing to receive help in return. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 20-25. Hebrews 10, 23-25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. First thing I'd like you to see here is that God exhorts us to remain faithful and steadfast in living up to the truth we know. I need to do that. You need to do that. That's each of our responsibility. Let us hold fast, each one of us, the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's be faithful in living up to what we know. The second thing he says here is, we are to encourage our fellow Christians to live godly, God-pleasing lives. We're to be encouraging them to do that. So when we're sitting around talking at potluck, when we're on the phone with each other, when we're in each other's homes, when we're together at a picnic, we want to take advantage of those times to encourage each other on the way. When we're at the ladies' Bible study or the men's prayer group, we're to encourage our fellow Christians to live godly, God-pleasing lives. And finally, here from Hebrews chapter 10, God says that gathering together as a group, whole group or in small groups, or even in twos, gathering together is essential to accomplishing this goal. Gathering together is not essential for listening to me. Gathering together is not essential for worshiping. It's helpful. We can worship privately. You could listen to sermons over the internet. You could listen to somebody else's sermons. But gathering together is essential for helping each other grow in the faith. Become more of what God has saved you to be. So value that privilege and those opportunities of gathering together. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 15. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. By the way, there's a lot of other things you could study in these particular portions that I'm giving you, but I just want you to get the main point about helping each other grow in the faith. That it's a collective, cooperative, corporate responsibility. The first thing God tells us here that I want you to notice is that we're to be wary of letting evil or unbelief back into our hearts and minds. I don't know about you, but I know from my own experience that I can make progress in growing in Christlikeness and good progress, and it can go for a period of time, and then I notice that it's as if I reach this plateau or I hit this wall and I have to fight really hard to keep going, or else I start slipping backwards. This is not a unique experience to me. I've read of believers in the past who have talked about the same thing. I'm not exalting it. I'm only telling you this because we need to be aware of this. It can happen to any of us. We can make great progress and hold that progress for a time, but there will come a day when there will be a high probability that we may start slipping back. And so he exhorts us to be wary of letting evil or unbelief back into our hearts and our mind, because it will only lead to falling away if we don't stop it. Falling away, moving some distance away from God and his truth. The second thing God says to us here is that he exhorts us to observe our fellow Christians so as to be aware of their spiritual condition. We need to be looking at and into their lives, and we've already talked about that. We are especially to watch out for unbelief and slides back into worldliness and sin. Next, God says that our best defense against what we might call backsliding here is to regularly encourage each other to live up to what we know and to continue pursuing further growth in godliness. In other words, if we're continuing to make forward progress, it's not going to be time then, there won't be time for falling backwards. And so we want to encourage each other to keep making that forward progress. And this kind of regular encouragement towards godliness, again, requires some form of being together on a regular basis. And finally, God says that we need to do this until death parts us from this life. The last scripture that I want you to look at is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to live in even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, someone who needs to be born again. Someone who needs to be watched out for. We need to be careful being around that kind of person. So in this teaching, God gives us a method for calling each other back to our senses. And that method has incremental increases in pressure. First, we're to go privately. We don't need to be telling everybody else so-and-so is having this problem in their Christian life. We need to go to them privately and talk to them. If they listen, great. They're back on the path. they're making progress with God again, all is well. If they don't listen, we want to take two or three others with us. In other words, we're going to increase the pressure. It's an incremental increase. If they won't listen to the two or three, we get the whole church involved. Now, the goal of this particular scripture is the same as the goal here in James chapter 5. It is to turn Christians who are sinning from the error of their ways so as to save their soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's where we're headed. And we want to head in that direction as a whole body of believers. Right, we'll end with this. What does it mean to save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins? That's a good question. And if you check the numerous Bible study helps available on James, you'll get several different answers. My observation from checking a number of them, a number of the study helps, is that each answer depends on the vantage point from which the author looks at these words. That's neither bad nor good. That's just the reality of life. So I suspect the same will be true for us. If we look at this scripture here in James, save their souls from death and cover a multitude of sins, if we look at this scripture from the vantage point of the theology popular in the church today, we will come up with an answer that fits within our theology, whether it's Reformed theology or Arminian theology or Covenant theology or dispensationalism or the theology of the eternal security teaching. We'll figure out what those words mean according to our theology. If we look at these words through the lens of the Greek New Testament and we look up the words themselves, you're likely to get confused because the Greek's not going to help you on this one because it doesn't tell us who the he is in each place that it appears. So it kind of leaves you struggling to figure out who is he really talking about. So we can either use the current popular theology to decide what this means, or we can use our own thoughts based on the context, or you could do what I chose to do. It's by my choice. I choose to look at this through the lens of the teaching of the first 1,500 years of the church. And here's what it means according to that. Turning a sinner from the error of his way and saving his soul from death is to rescue a Christian from falling away from the faith and ultimately, potentially, losing his salvation. One of the scriptures that has been used to support this understanding of this verse in James is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And covering a multitude of sins, by the way, some people think that you're covering your own sins if you help somebody else, because if you forgive others, God forgives you, right? So you're covering your own sins in that sense. I know it may not make perfect sense to you right now, but I could explain it to you later. It'll make more sense, but that's one of the explanations. But covering a multitude of sins, according to the teaching of the church for 1,500 years, is to turn the wandering Christian back to the truth. And by turning that wandering Christian back to the truth, you prevent him from continuing on in his foolishness. And when you prevent this wandering Christian from continuing further into sin, you prevent him from committing any additional sins which he might commit had he continued in his sinful way. And by the way, usually, I'm not saying this is a proverb, one bad apple spoils a whole bunch. Usually, if one believer is falling away from the faith, there's a few others who are taken along with that person. So to turn one back is to turn several back. And in that way, you're limiting the growth of sin. Now, the idea of covering sin is stated in Peter, but it's actually stated in a different way. So even though it's the same few words, it's a different truth. We'll look at that one day. All right, all of this to say, there's two themes today. If we are righteous, God hears and answers our prayers. So we want to work towards righteousness. And the second truth is, we are a community of believers. This isn't a journey that we're on by ourselves. So we want to take this journey together. And the more we do it together, the better it is for each of us.